Good morning, everyone. So today, obviously, we all know the subject, love, but I want you to know that the Lord would like to talk about love today. I myself don't exactly feel qualified to deliver this message. There are things that I know that I can say that, you know, these are my strengths. Love is not one of those things, but yet the Lord chose me to speak on love. So know that what I say is from the Lord, not from me. Did I light the candle? Did I light the candle? Hey, Don, is the candle lit, Don? My eyes have been known to deceive me before, so are we, is it good? Good. All right, cool. So when the Lord said, speak on love, take love, my only thought was, well, what do I really know about love? And we all know John 3:16, which I won't quote because we've all heard it many times. And then there's just that question rang in my mind, well, what is love? Don't sing that song. We're going to go deeper. And then the Lord led my heart to the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 and 23. And feel free to ask me for the references as many times as you want. Yes, you can do that, Edwin. Yeah, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. I'm going to be reading out of the Amplified version. Feel free to use yours. But the fruit of the Spirit, the result of His presence within us, is love, unselfish concern for others, joy, inner peace, patience, not the ability to wait, but how we act while waiting. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And I want to emphasize a few things here. Love in the context of this, we're going to define it as unselfish concern for others. Love is not necessarily a concept here, but an action. And then further down, it defines patience as not the ability to wait, but how we act while waiting. Just a quick aside, I love this kind of explanation of patience. I'm sure every single person in this room knows what I say when I say 95. And I feel like this is a really good application of what the action of patience is. It is not the ability to wait on 95, but is how we act while waiting on 95. So, circling back again, one more time, love is defined as the unselfish concern for others. And then I remember that all of these qualities I just talked about, these are referenced as fruits of the Spirit. And I kind of picture all of these as in a particular garden. All of these plants, all of these fruit-bearing plants are in the same garden, but these are not like separate. These are not rows. We're not like, you know, carefully, we've got, you know, love over here, patience here, goodness here, faithfulness. These are all plants that are growing together, that are all almost entwined together. So as you water one, the others will grow, and vice versa. So how are these fruits that we just talked about, how are these applied in our lives? Love, the unselfish concern for others. That's as easy as helping somebody do a grocery run that has no car. Joy. I see that as seeing Annalise recognize me after waking up and having a good meal. Peace. Just spending time with the Lord and laying your burdens down at His feet. Patience. Staying in a place that you have no desire to remain in. Kindness. Speaking compliments to a person, a genuine compliments in conversation. When I hit goodness and I tried to define goodness, I had a little bit of difficulty there. So pardon me if I go into the Greek here. But the word goodness in Greek is defined as agathousoun, which comes from the word agathos, meaning good. But when agathos becomes the word agathousoun, and pardon me if I butcher it, it means goodness in the sense of being good to someone. So the context here, the word is used to portray a person who is generous, big-hearted, liberal, and charitable with their finances. So we would call this person a giver. Someone who is good is someone who is a giver and is generous. Faithfulness, keeping your word, meeting somebody at the proper time, meeting God when you said you would. Gentleness, holding your tongue, operating in humility, walking in quiet strength. Now, this is much less of an action fruit and more of a mentality fruit, but it is just as important. And the others, the others find themselves rooted in action, but this one is more of a mentality. And then finally, self-control, choosing to listen instead of following your fleshly instincts. So we've kind of like dipped into all of these fruits, but they are all entwined. To that end, if I go over to joy, seeing Annalise recognize me and light up after a nap, where is love there? Well, let's say that I spent 45 minutes in an uncomfortable position to make sure she got a good nap and woke up with a smile on her face. That is unselfish concern for Annalise. Thankfully, when we look in the Bible, when we look in the Bible, we can find an excellent example of all of these fruits. If we want to say, all right, who can we look to that exemplified all of these fruits of the Spirit? We find an excellent cultivator in the Gospels. So much so that he himself defined himself as the primary fruit of love. All right. There, I've brought it back from the fruits of the Spirit now to focus it on love. In 1 John 4:7, it says, "Beloved, let us unselfishly love and seek the best for one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God through personal experience. The one who does not love has not become acquainted with God, does not and never did know him, for God is love. He is the originator of love, and it is an enduring attribute of his nature." I cannot emphasize this enough. God chose this word, this singular word, this fruit, as the defining, as basically the single word to define himself. So if we have established beyond a shadow of the doubt that God is love, then how did Jesus show love? So if you don't mind, I'm going to delve into scripture for a while. I absolutely love this. I don't have to think. I will let God do the thinking for me, and I'll just speak on what he's already written. So we're gonna go to Mark 5, and we're going to spend a bit of time there. Starting with verse 12, this is the section where Jesus heals a man with leprosy. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered in leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing, as a testimony to them." Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that the crowds of people came to hear him and be healed of their sickness. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. So if we circle back to the definition of love that we referenced earlier, which is unselfish concern of others, how do we see Jesus displaying an unselfish concern of others here? Actually, in a few ways. Not only did Jesus give of his time to heal this man, but Jesus also kind of sacrificed his plans a little bit, because Jesus understood what was going to happen after he healed him. Even though he specifically said, "Don't tell anyone," he knew he was going to get an increase of crowds. Also, just as an introvert, I totally understand that last verse, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. I feel like I understand him a little bit better. There's a certain threshold where Jesus is like, all right, I'm done. I need to go back and pray. I need to be alone. I get that. But the Lord also directed me to that phrase of why, what he actually asked for, what this leper actually asked for. He said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He did not ask, Lord, make me well. He did not ask, Lord, take this pain away. He said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And I know the scholars among you will know the differences between being unclean and clean in the Old Testament church, and how there's many rules and regulations, but all of those rules are tied to the religious authorities. So in that sense, and forgive me if I'm oversimplifying this, this man wants to do is go back to being a person of good standing in the church so that he can go back to church. He was not asking to be healed of this sickness. He was asking to go back to church. And that just kind of struck me. So Jesus, knowing where this man's heart is, chose to sacrifice perhaps what he wanted to do and take care of this man. And in so doing, cut short however much time he wanted to spend in this particular town. Certainly an example of unselfish concern. So then continuing on in verse 17, this is the section where Jesus forgives and heals a paralyzed man. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up onto the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. I'm just going to just interject a little bit there. I would love to see this house. What kind of like load-bearing pillars were in this house? That there was a crowd in this house, and the roof was opened up, and no casualties occurred, and everything was fine. That's true. So continuing on verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. He did not say, be healed. He said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Now, the Pharisees being there, and obviously Jesus said this for their benefit as much as everybody else's, they begin thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Sometimes the answer can stare you in the face and you still can't see it. Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he says to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. So I, reading this, I saw this as patience. And remember, I referenced patience as, let me quote myself, staying in a place that you have no desire to remain in. I'm not going to stand up here and say that Jesus had no desire to heal people or to speak in this crowd. But I am going to say that I suspect that Jesus was not quite comfortable in his flesh, him being 100% man. He was not quite comfortable in this crowd of people in this home. And while trying to do what he was originally doing, which was healing, he had somebody come from the ceiling right in front of him to heal again. I would hazard a guess to say that that was an interruption of sorts. But on top of that, he also had to handle the Pharisees and the teachers of the law potentially thinking of ways to subvert him, but at the very least not listening. And so that even though he probably did not want to desire to remain there, perhaps wanted to go into the hills at that point, still made time to heal the people that he was already talking to, heal the Pearson who dropped from the ceiling in front of him, and give the Pharisees a lesson in without getting frustrated at them. Because I oftentimes, especially as a parent, I recognize that sometimes your children just don't listen, and you could yell and you could be like, this, look, just listen, A, B, C, it's not hard. But that won't get the message across, and it'll just make everybody upset. So you have to just control yourself and talk through it in a different way. So continuing on, verse 27. This is when Jesus calls the tax collector Levi and eats with sinners. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teacher of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to the disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This, I think, is an excellent example of gentleness. With that humility, that the quiet strength, Jesus did not consider himself, even though perhaps he had earned the title of teacher or elder among in the culture, he did not consider himself above eating and drinking with tax collectors. Did he adopt their habits? Did he lower himself to their standards? No, but he was more than willing to go and sit down and spend quality time with them so that they would have a reason to listen to him even further. So we covered three different examples of who Jesus loved. Jesus loved the leper. Jesus loved the paralyzed man, or those who are sick, and Jesus loved the tax collectors. All three of these people were not necessarily, we'll call it, welcomed by the religious authorities in each section. So this answer might seem obvious, but I pause at the question, who should we love? Yep, and so then let me read out of John 21. This is where Jesus appears to Peter. So when they had finished, after the crucifixion, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these others do?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." With a deep personal affection, as for a close friend, Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." Again, he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me with total commitment and devotion?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," with a deep personal affection as for a close friend. Jesus said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me with a deep personal affection for me as for a close friend?" Peter was grieved that he asked a third time, that it needed to be asked. And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you as I love a close friend." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." So therefore, it is obvious that the Lord asks us to love whom he loved as he loved them. A few weeks ago, my father-in-law stood in this very spot and spoke a much perhaps a more eloquent, much more powerful message. He said in his quote, I'm going to shamelessly quote him and use that as the linchpin for my sermon. He was talking about CIA's work in St. Louis, and he said that the homeless in today's culture are the exact same as the leopards. As the lepers in Jesus's time, that those are almost exactly equated. Those are people tend to look past them or not engage with them for fear of just out of fear or awkwardness. But if the Lord loved lepers back then, it is very obvious to me that he would love the homeless in the same way were he walking in a human body now. So then the Lord kind of pricked my heart and he said, well, think about other people, think about other groups that I call the church, little c here, not big C, the church as a culture, who are they called to love that they don't perhaps recognize. So if you will permit perhaps a little bit of conviction here, I'm going to go through a list of things that the Lord brought to mind. People of the other party, that's Democrats or Republicans, whichever way you fall, the people on the other side, especially the people that are die hard on the other side, those are still people with hearts that the Lord loves. Protesters, especially people protesting for something you don't agree with. And I specifically want to call out the people with the bullhorns that appear angry and want to make others angry. The Lord still loves them. The disabled. And I want to say this before I go any further. I'm very thankful that New Covenant has the collective heart that it does, because there are people on this list that I'm going to hit that you recognize that New Covenant does a good job of loving, but that other churches are perhaps not as equipped or not as prepared to love. So every week when he can, Marcus is here, and perhaps Marcus would fall under that category, but Marcus is loved and Marcus is allowed to and finds a place to love God here. How about those who are autistic? And again, I want to give credit to New Covenant here. There was a time a couple years ago when I did a quick count in my head, and the body maybe it was made up of 10% of children who were severely autistic. Out of every single person in the church, 10% of them were kids who were severely autistic. And New Covenant was uniquely equipped to take care of them. I want to thank my wife for that, because of her educational background. But every single person in there was accommodating, or at the very least, was totally understood what was going on and still showed love in their own way. How about convicted criminals? And again, I'm not singling out people here, but how often does the church say, we're going to focus over here? Again, I'm not calling people out. I think New Covenant does a good job, but I want to convict your hearts to kind of, at the very least, open up your eyes and ask yourselves, who have I gotten into the habit of not seeing? And therefore, whom does the Lord ask me to love? How about people who just dress differently? And again, I'm not calling out you, Liz. How about the people who would dress in all black and instinctively you're like, well, they're not with Jesus. Regardless of that, whether that's true, the Lord still loves them and the Lord wants their heart. Jordan sang about reckless love. The Lord has reckless love for every single person, every single type of person on this list. And I'm not done. How about the quote-unquote liberal denominations of the greater American church, especially those who would fly the flag, that colored flag in the pulpits or around their churches? Regardless of whether that's biblical or not, what matters is that those people are still loved by God, and the Lord still desires that body for himself. Let's just go all the way in. The people involved in demonic activities, or who would call themselves this or that and be proud of that, the Lord still loves them. They are not the enemy. They are deceived and are currently in possession of the enemy. They are still men and women, Americans, humans loved by God, and the Lord still loves them and wants them. So all of this to say, all of this conviction to say, I think the call that the Lord is going for here is that we should not be, and again, as Edwin referenced, we should be thinking about how to work our evangelistic muscles, even to just seeing people that we don't see, or changing our opinion of people that we would instantly have a negative opinion of. We should not just be a church that's insular. We should be a church that's looking, always trying to look outward. And I'm not criticizing, this is not the Lord writing a negative letter from Paul to New Covenant. New Covenant, I think, does a decent, if not great, job at this. But especially for the pastors, let us not be an insular church. Let us not be a church that when people walk in, or say another Christian walks in and starts, you know, looking at people, we should not be defined as a mutual admiration society where everything's great and we're all great and we're all praying for each other that we keep being great, and that's basically what it is. To circle back to Jesus' statement at the end of eating with the tax collectors, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, it is the sick. If somebody comes in here who is not well spiritually, we should be rejoicing that they are here and trying to make sure that they come back to the hospital instead of feeling rejected from it. So with all of that said, I would like to wrap up with a prayer. I would like to lead the congregation in prayer that we can keep our eyes open a little bit more. We can see people that we do not see, and we can be obedient to the Lord when he says, now look over there and go talk to that person. As I said, I do not feel qualified to give this message. So at the very least, when I pray, I'm praying for myself in this endeavor. So, Father, thank you for the wisdom that you've granted me. Thank you for the teaching that you've granted me. And thank you for the ability to speak to this body, this wisdom, this collection of wisdom that you have given. Father, I ask that you would, humble us and open our eyes in the directions that you want us to go. Let us see people differently, especially the people that we would not necessarily see or engage with on our own. Father, give us opportunities to love, to demonstrate your applied love, to demonstrate your unselfish concern for others in ways that we would not necessarily do on our own, or in ways that are not necessarily in habit for us to do. Let us level up in this regard, Father. And thank you that New Covenant is doing well in this, where other churches perhaps could learn from us. So, Father, I ask that you would, even though perhaps this is something that New Covenant does well, let us do it better in this season where we are going to reestablish community and try to become better evangelists. Father, give us opportunities to practice that. In Jesus' name, amen.